Well, let's make a start. We're talking about 1 John 4:7-21 and John's great statements about love. And it's kind of challenging, pretty challenging actually. I've been challenged. So now I want to start by asking you some questions, and they go like this. What do you think about when the Bible talks about love? What instantly comes to your mind when the Bible talks about love? Do you think about the love of Christ seen on the cross? Do you think about loving your neighbour as yourself? Do you think of perfect love casting out fear? Do you think about God's love being made complete in you because you obey God? Do you think about being in the light because you love your brother? So if you answered yes to all those questions, which I'm pretty sure you probably did, well, praise God. Good on you. And the thing is, John writes extensively about these things in this letter. And the thing that John brings before us today is the radical nature of God's love in these verses. It's challenging. And it's radical because it's sacrificial. He's talking about sacrificial love, denying ourselves. It's the sacrifice of self. Now, sacrificial love might be expressed by putting someone else before yourself. And sometimes it's simple, eh? Sometimes it's quite easy. You might be in the food line somewhere, say here, and you let someone go in front of you. Your good manners override your desire to get to the food, and you sacrifice yourself. That's a pretty lame example, but anyway, you get the picture. But sometimes it's really hard and challenging. That's what I find. How do you love the Christian who has hurt you in some way? How do you deal with that? Because it's a reality, it happens, doesn't it? Can we love them sacrificially? And I just think that's questions so confronting. It's difficult. In some ways, it's scary. But I also think that maybe it could be a life-changing question if you're able to answer it in the right way, according to God's word. For me, I think there are two realities in the Christian life concerning love. One is hard and one is easy. I'll give you the easy one first. The easy truth is that you do not have to like me. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell me or you that you have to like me. Yeah? So that's pretty liberating, isn't it? Go for it. But the hard truth is that you are commanded to love me. Now that sounds a little difficult. You might say, well, that's darn difficult. Yep. But the point is, God commands you to love me with his sacrificial love. He commands you to deny yourself and love moi, me. And that's your worst nightmare, so you have to deal with that. First of all, I want to note the context for God's command to love one another. This is important. It's the church. God is clearly talking about love in the church. Love for God's church, love for our fellow believer in this Christian community. His focus is here through his word, right here in this church. He's talking to us today. And he's not talking about stuff out there, whatever that means, whatever you want to put on us. His command to love is for us. It's for the body of Christ. And we all know 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, and here we have Paul. He uses the Greek word agape to describe sacrificial love. And we all know this is how we are to love each other. We're to be patient and we're kind and rejoicing with truth. Yeah? And we are to bear all things, believe all things, hope in all things, endure all things, and love me. Yeah? In that way. And we know it's not envy, it's not boasting or rejoicing in wrongdoing, and it's not arrogant and rude and selfish, irritable and resentful. Well, I can find myself in those things. I don't know whether you can, but I can. So our love for one another is to be grounded in the self-sacrificing love of God for his church. And these attributes of agape love, they only become a reality through our obedience to God's command to love. To love him sacrificially, to love the believers sacrificially, no matter how hard that can be at times. And I think that our sacrificial love for Christ is the powerhouse that drives our love for the church and our fellow believers. I think it's the powerhouse that drives our unity as a church. And I think it's the powerhouse that drives our desire to serve and love God with offering up our lives in service. Deuteronomy 10:12 is instructive. Moses writes, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you?" I'm going to put us in there. "And now, my brothers and sisters in barren Duda, what does the Lord your God ask of you? To worship the Lord your God. To walk in obedience to him. To love him. And to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe his commands wholeheartedly." And all of that includes his command to love me. You can see I'm the focus today, can't you? It's all about me. And this is how God is glorified. See, agape love, that love of the cross, engages our hearts and our minds for action. 1 John 2:6, in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, "Whoever claims to live in God must live as Jesus did." So we are being commanded to walk as Jesus walked. And this is an imperative. It's non-negotiable. It's a command. We are to walk as Jesus walked. But three verses later, John warns us. It's pretty stark, and it repeats itself through this text. "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in darkness." We must not. We cannot engage in hypocrisy. That's not the love of God in our hearts. And again, I just want to remind us, the context for God's command to love is to love the church, this church, his wide world church. And we are to love our fellow believer in this Christian community. Well, let's make a start. In verse 7, excuse me, John says, "We have been filled with God's love, and it has come to us through the power and the presence of the Spirit." He says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God or born of the Spirit and knows God." So according to John, the true nature of God's love is seen in everyone who loves God and their fellow believer. That is, they have been born of God and they know God. They know that God is the source of all true love. They know his love in their inmost being through the presence of the Holy Spirit, and they love through the power of the Spirit. But there is a stark challenge to this talk of love, and it's very negative, and it speaks of failure in the realm of God's love. Have a look at verse 8. "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." That's the emphasis. And he's saying you can be a loveless Christian and profess to know the love of God. But that's a bit like claiming you are French, but you can't speak the language. So, since God is the source and origin of love, all true love derives from him. He is the source. So it stands to reason that everyone who loves God and their fellow Christian with that selfless devotion, which alone is true love, has been born of God and knows God. And not only is God the source for true love, he is love in his own inmost being. And he has given this love from his inmost being, he has given this love to us through the presence of the Spirit. However, again, there's this contrast. Whoever does not love fails to understand the amazing truth that God has given us his love. God has given his very nature of love through the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, we can fail to live out the depths of the presence of God's love in our lives. And failure to love with the love of God is a failure to show the true nature of God and his love. You follow that? It's a failure to show the love of the one we claim as Father God of our lives. So this is problematic. How can God be our friend when we fail to love as he loves? So you see, failure to love with the love of God is to deny the sacrificial love of Christ on the cross. It's a denial of the saving purposes of God seen in salvation history. This is so important, so challenging. You see, the origin of love is the being of God. He is the author of love. He is love personified in Christ. God's love is revealed to us in the coming of God in Christ to die that we might have life. Have a look at verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And how will we live? It is through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Verse 10 says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God's love for us is grounded in the historical revelation of Christ on the cross. Everybody on Golgotha's Hill saw God's agape love as Jesus hung on that cross. They saw all the hatred, the rejection, and the depravity of man being consumed by love, by the love of God. And John tells us, he testifies, I was there. I saw it all. I saw Jesus suffering on that cross. He says in verse 14, and we have seen, I think he's talking about the apostles, the other disciples, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. And he can testify to this because he stood with Jesus, the incarnate God, in his suffering as he atoned for the sins of the world. John confirms the truth about the incarnation and atonement of Christ. The Father sent his Son into the world to save the world. But then you have to ask, what's the most important? Is it the incarnation or the atoning sacrifice of Christ? Well, it's a staggering reality when you sit down and just think about it. A staggering reality that God has come to earth as man. That's a mind blower, isn't it? God in all his glory, in all his majesty, the triune God eternal, has come to earth as man. Amazing. And he has entered time and space and our reality of living in a damaged and sin-wrecked world. I just find that awesome. I sit down and think about it, my mind just goes everywhere. But the atonement of Jesus is the preeminent demonstration of God's love to us. And John uses Trinitarian language here to express the power and the glory of God in his saving action. He sees the Father as the one who sent his Son into the world as a Saviour, and he sees the Father sending his Spirit into our hearts as a witness to Christ as Saviour. Verse 14 tells us that God sent Jesus into the world to be the Saviour of the world. And so Jesus came to die. That was his mission, to be the atonement for our sin. Now, atonement, or to atone, means to meet the just and righteous demands of God for our sin of rejecting him. The truth is that God holds us accountable for our sin before we're saved. Jesus, God in flesh, went to the cross of Calvary for one purpose, to save us from the wrath of God for our sin of rejecting God, and he did this through his blood sacrifice. Jesus became our atoning sacrifice so that God would not condemn us to death. He died so that we might have life through him. So as believers, we are a witness to the truth that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. We know the love of God which has come to us through the poured out blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we experience the love and forgiveness of God when we became Christians. And you have to exclaim, what love is this? How awesome is this love of God? He died that we might live, now and for eternity. Christ on the cross is the revelation of God's self-sacrifice for us undeserving sinners. Paul says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So here we have this build-up of this big, glorious picture of the incarnation and the atoning work of Christ, coming to pour out the love of God into our hearts. And now, John says, verse 11, have a look at it. Dear friends, since God so loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another. The enormity and scope of God's love demands a response of love. He doesn't want our good deeds or our piety. He doesn't want our good life lived in our self-righteousness. He wants our love. He wants our hearts. And God's radical love to us comes with a radical demand from God that we engage with the radical love of God for him and for one another. It is totally radical because it is self-sacrificing. Verses 12 to 13, he says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. That's what God says. This is a completely radical truth, and it's a reality that we are called upon to grab hold of and inculcate it into our beings. And he goes on, and this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit. Our knowledge of the presence of the Spirit in our lives proves he lives in us and we in him. The unseen God who once revealed himself in his Son now reveals himself in his people, if and when they love one another. So John is saying this is personal. This is really personal. The love of God in us is not an abstract concept. The invasion of our being by God's Holy Spirit is real. It is very real. It is an eternal reality which affirms our relationship with God and with one another as believers. And the Holy Spirit inspires us and empowers our love for God and one another. This is how he reveals himself in us. Yeah? Verse 15 again, John affirms the invasion of the Spirit. He says in 15, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And he goes on, and so we know and rely on the love of God, the love God has for us. God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. What a gift. And it seems to me that it's like John is just ramming the great truth of love down into our hearts with these two statements. He really wants us to grab hold of this. He wants us to understand that we know that we live in God and God lives in us because he has saved us. And we know this because he has given us his Spirit. And we know he has given us his Spirit because we acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. And we know to live in love is to live in God. It is the divine indwelling which makes belief and love possible. So if you know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, then you are called to live a life hidden in the immeasurable love of God in the depths of your heart. And it's not just a flutter of the heart that acknowledges this profound reality. No, no, no. It is a lifelong, moment-by-moment enjoyment and expression of love for God and for his church, for us, the believers. And because we are saved from God's penalty from sin, we are now free. We are free to love God because we have confidence before God. That's what he says in verse 17. Have a look. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. So our confidence before God is a sign that our love is now complete in Christ. And why are we confident before God? Because he has saved our souls. And we have put our faith in Christ for salvation from the judgment of God for our rejection of him. And the completeness of God's love has freed us from judgment. We know that. And now, he says, we are like Jesus in this world. We are sons and daughters in and through the Son. And we are objects of the Father's love, just as Jesus was. And then he moves on to the unbeliever. He says in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And the context of this statement on fear is our terror of being judged by God for rejecting him. We refuse to believe in him. And if we do, we ought to be terrified. It will be a fearful thing to face the judgment and condemnation of God on Judgment Day. It's like facing an express train rolling and thundering down the rails, and God's wrath is coming at you while you remain tied to the rails of God, of this rejecting world, the God-rejecting world. And the word fear here in verse 18 has the meaning of a servile fear. That is, we are servants of fear. We allow fear to control our lives. But John says, the perfect sacrificial love of God can drive out your fear that's stopping you from becoming a believer. He's speaking to the believers here. God's love is stronger than your fear. He says you will never be made perfect in fear. In other words, your fear has the power to stop you from being made perfect in Christ. But the truth of God is that his perfect love can drive out your fear. So freedom from this coming juggernaut of God's judgment can be the unbelievers today. And we would say today is the day of salvation, right now. And it's like freedom from God's judgment involves taking a journey which is about 12 inches long, from here to here, from head to your heart. And it's a journey where we need to acknowledge the truth of Jesus' incarnation with our head, with the mind. And we need to listen to the historical testimony of John and other Christians. And then we need to surrender our hearts in love to the atoning sacrifice of Christ for our sin of rejecting God. And this is how the unbeliever defeats fear. This is how you are saved from judgment. This is how you come to know the joy and power and presence of the Spirit of God. And this is how we will spend eternity in the presence of God. But as Christians, yeah, we no longer fear punishment and judgment from God. How good is that? Yeah. Christians are saved by the atoning blood of Christ, and we are free from the judgment of God, and our confidence in the sacrificial love of God banishes fear, takes fear away. Our faith in the saving love of God has brought us peace before God. But I think it raises a question for us Christians. Why is it that some Christians have a servile attitude to fear? Why does fear seem to control the lives of some Christians? Why do they succumb to the fear that surrounds us? And it's true to say that our world is racked by fear. Fear is the face of the nightly news, isn't it? But the truth of Scripture is that Satan is the author of fear. God is not the author of fear. He is the author and giver of love and life. I just think to be a servant of fear is to give Satan power and authority over your life. And the truth is, he doesn't have that authority over your life. So why give it to him? That just doesn't make sense to me. Our lives are hidden in Christ. We belong to God. And Satan is only a created being, just like you and me. He's telling him to rack off. We should not give him any authority over us. And he loves it when we surrender our joy for his fear. So don't do it. There is no love in the fear of Satan. You know, I think, is it a step too far to suggest that fear is idolatry of self? You can think about that. Verse 18 says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. We stand in God's love as his adopted people. Our security is in his amazing love and grace. So walk in him. Walk as Jesus walked. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, 14 to 17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we all may also share in his glory. Perfect love casts out fear. Don't walk in it. Well, we're up to verse 20 now, and John continues. And this is pretty hard, I reckon. He says, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And John is not mincing his words in this statement, in this verse. To say you love God and to behave poorly towards someone is a lie. That's what he says. That's confronting. To claim to know God and have fellowship with God yet not love is to lie. To claim to know God and have fellowship with God while walking in the darkness of disobedience is to lie. To claim to possess the Father while denying the deity of the Son is to lie. It is so, so easy for us to insist that we are Christians walking the love of God while we are denying Christ and surrendering to the fear of Satan or hating our brother or sister in Christ. And all it does is expose us as liars. I just think that's very tough talk. It's tough stuff. But I think what John might be doing here, he's trying to create a stark contrast in order to make his point in verse 21. Have a look at this. God has given this command. God has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. That's what he says. So where do we go to make God's command to love a reality? How do we love one another? How do we love our church? How do we serve? Well, some great verses here, I think, which are helpful. God says to us in Ephesians 3:16, I pray out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. In your innermost being where the love of God resides. 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. He says in 2 Peter 1:3, by his divine power, God has given us everything. He has given us everything we need to live a godly life. And we received all of this by coming to know him, the one who has called us to himself by means of his marvellous glory and excellence. So I think we believers have a tremendous reason to rejoice. God's divine power strengthens our inner being, and he has filled our inner being with his love. And God's sacrificial love is perfected in our weakness. In Christ, we can obey his command to love, and we can love God and each other with the self-sacrificial love of God. It's the grand possibility. And we don't have to surrender to fear. We are called to surrender ourselves to the love of Christ, to surrender ourselves to the power of God's Spirit. We surrender to the rule and authority of the one who gave his all for us on a bloodstained cross. And we are called to obey his commands, and his command is to love. Verse 13, he says, we live in Christ and he in us. God has given us of his Spirit. So walk as Jesus walked. I want to finish with this wonderful benediction from Ephesians. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is worked within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.